Continuing in our studies, looking at women as part of God's creation. Women as part of God's creation. And we come today to this great passage in 1 Samuel, which looks at the life of Hannah. Now, Hannah is a woman that stands out very much in Scripture, and she's a great example to us, whether we're male or female. Hannah's life sticks out to us. And this passage gives us a historical window into another time and culture, very different to our own, and yet there are things that we see in this life of this woman that are very familiar to ourselves, like sorrow and pain and heartache and difficulty and struggling just to try and make it through the week and being caught up in things like struggles, emotions, and all of that that loads down on top of us. And really, the first thing I want us to look at here is Hannah's background, her background this morning. I imagine that Hannah never thought for a moment that her life would be recorded in Scripture. You know, she was just like herself, a very ordinary person. And if you had told Hannah that her life story was going, or part of her life story was going to be recorded in Scripture, she would have probably laughed. She was a very ordinary woman, just trying to make it through life, trying to make it through the difficulties of everyday living. And she does that, of course, with the help of God. That's what's important in this story. This is not simply Hannah's story. It's God's story, how he breaks into her life and how he uses her in his plans and in his purposes. Now, God has plans and purposes for each of us. It may seem difficult in a difficult time in life to understand that and even to believe it. But even when the Israelites, many centuries later, had been cast into Babylon, into exile because of their sin and rebellion, God spoke to them through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29 using these words, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, declares the Lord." Now, he was writing to a people that were in exile, the prophet Jeremiah. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then you too are in exile. You're exiled from God and you're cut off from God. And I wonder what your plans are for your life today. What is the big plan of your life? You know, what is the big thing in your life that excites you? And what is it that you're building your life around? Is it around the plans of God? Are you seeking from the Scriptures to find what God's plan and purpose for your life is? Or are you simply trying to write your own script? We're all in danger of trying to write our own script, aren't we? If you don't know Jesus, then you're in exile, and you need to seek him and to be brought back from exile. Now, this is the story of Hannah, and that involves her husband, Elkanah, this man. And as we know from Scripture, not everybody's story in Scripture is a good one. Not everybody whose name appears in Scripture has their hands out saying, "What a wonderful plan God has for my life. What a wonderful God he is. I'm just so excited about God's plan for my life." Well, we find lots of people in Scripture who oppose God's plan, who stand against God's plan, and who are used even in God's plan in spite of their sin and their rebellion. Now, this man here, Elkanah, was an Ephrathite, and as we read in 1 Chronicles 6:27, he was also a Kohathite, which was one of the Levites, belonging to the tribe of the Levites. So he was a very important man that Hannah is married to. If you remember, the clan or the tribe of the Levites were those that had the responsibility to minister before God. There was the priesthood, and there were those that cared and looked after the tabernacle as they moved through the wilderness. And this was a very important man, if you like. He belonged to a very important clan. And to be married into that clan must have been a great privilege for Hannah, to be married into that clan. But we find that this man is also a bigamist. He has two wives. And it's quite surprising because the passage shows him very much to be a godly man. He is a godly man, but he has two wives. Remember, keep in mind that this was the time of the Judges, and sort of the prevailing statement that's carried over from the book of Judges onwards is right at the end when it says in Judges 21 verse 25, there was no king in Israel at that time and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And even godly men and godly women, on certain things, if the plan didn't seem to be working out, at times did what seemed right in their own eyes. And is that true of you this morning? And is that true of me? You may well be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if your plan isn't quite working out, you're trying to force your plan onto God. You're saying, look, God, what are you doing? This is not how I planned it. I know God is right in the background. He's saying he's quite right because it's how I've planned it. It's how I've planned it. He's in the background. I know the plans I have for you, but we push against the plans of God. We press against the plans of God. We try to overpower God with our plan against his plan. So Hannah's background seems to have been wonderful in one sense, that she's married into this clan, into this tribe, the tribe of Levi, this great tribe that had the responsibility for ministering before the Lord. And wonderful. If you read through the book of Leviticus and all the rest of it, you'll see. And everything you read about the tabernacle and later the temple, it involves the Levites. And it was a really wonderful tribe, if you like, to belong to. But this man here has gone against God's plan. Remember Genesis 2:24 says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and he will cleave to his wife. He will cleave to her. It's been very difficult. Well, this brings me to the second thing I want to look at here. Hannah's sorrow. Hannah's sorrow. Now, this man has two wives, one of them being Hannah, and the other Peninnah, his second wife. Now, I think that's the order it appears in, because the order in the text is that Hannah is the first wife. This is the first wife that he married. And then Peninnah follows later to become the second wife. And it also seems very clear that, because it says in verse 5 that he loved her, speaking of Hannah. Now that's a wonderful thing to say, but here's a man who's got two wives, and it seems that he loves Hannah, but there isn't the love for the other. And we read that back in Genesis as well, Jacob, who was married to one woman but loved the other. When he was married to a number of two women but loved the other, and then took on other wives as well. Now, why does he have a second wife? Why was it necessary for a man who loves his first wife to then, at the same time, marry another woman? Well, it's not necessary, and it's against God's word. But the clue is in the text. He loves Hannah, we're told. But in verse 5 and in verse 2, we're told that Hannah had no children. And verse 5, she was barren. And this is the reason, no doubt, why Elkanah married a second wife. He married a second wife to have children by her because his first wife was barren, unable to conceive, unable to have children. Now, this is a very unhappy situation in this story, and it's a very unhappy situation because it's contrary to the word of God. Now, let me say that again, that it's a very unhappy situation that's fueled by something that is contrary to the word of God. It's very important that we see that. You see, when we do, as believers, anything that's contrary to the word of God, it's going to bring an unhappy situation into our lives. It's going to bring sorrow. So let me say, listen very carefully to this. All of us, myself included, when we do something that's contrary to the word of God, it's going to bring sorrow into our lives. Think this through on the small things and on the big things. When you're making life decisions, make sure you get it right. And then that life decision is based on the Word of God. Because if it's not, you're going to bring into your life a very unhappy situation and a very unhappy circumstance, not only for yourself, but for other people also. Let me put it another way. To do something that's contrary to the Word of God is to sin against God. It's to sin against God. And that will bring sorrowful consequences as we seek to write our own plans and our own script. You see, this is a very unhappy situation here because it's a cultural practice put over against a biblical commandment. In the time of Elkanah, it was common for people to have more than one wife. But that was a cultural practice put over against a biblical commandment. It's very important that we see that the command of God always takes priority over a cultural practice, even if that is a church cultural practice, which everybody feels is good and right and upright. We must say, well, the Word of God must take always supreme authority over even our cultural practices. He's gone against the mandate, and he has the second wife, Peninnah. And this woman here that he's married to, heart must go out for her too. It must have been a terrible situation for her to be in this marriage. And she knows that she's not loved really, because the emphasis is that it's Hannah's the one that's loved here out of the two women. But she's second wife, but she's not going to take second place. That's what's taking place in this passage. She's second wife, but she's not going to take second place. She's not going to play second fiddle to the first wife. She's not going to do that. And we find that she's asserting herself here. Verse 6, speaking about Hannah, and her rival, it says, her rival provoked her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. She's seeking to take superiority in the marriage. Very unkind there, isn't it? Look at what it says in verses 6 and 7. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord closed her womb. So it went on year by year, and as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. Now, this is a very difficult thing. It's not an easy thing to say, and we have to look at our own lives. But there are, just in us, or in each of us, I'm sure, there is this skill to provoke people. Now, I'm not commending this. It's a skill, if you like, or an art, albeit a sinful one, and a wicked one, to where we can, you know, there is just this ability to say something to make it look like it's all innocent, but actually it's got a sting in the tail, just to smash at somebody else and just to provoke them. And just to make it sound all so innocent. Well, who do this? Myself and Miles were looking at that. That was a bit more upfront, wasn't it? But there can be just this skill that's underlined, just to provoke. And you need to be very careful in this. Very careful at all times. Even when we're joking and making fun with each other. You know, sometimes I've been shocked to see in various places and situations where Christians have been joking together, but there's one Christian being battered, and really crushed. And people just don't have the sense to see what they're doing. And it just goes on and on and on. It's crushing. There was a situation a few years ago on the news I was listening to when we were in Scotland, about a young girl in school that had been so provoked and so bullied that she committed suicide. You know, that's just devastating. So provoked and so bullied that she committed suicide. You need to be careful even with our jokes. But the reality here is that it wasn't a joke. It was a deliberate, calculated, wicked, evil, venomous attack onto Hannah. And she's referred to as a rival. Somebody that knows deliberately well what they want and what they're doing and why they're doing it. Now, it's hard, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But if we're honest and true, these things can also happen in churches. They can also happen in churches. where people can be provoked. Look at the text here again, verse 6 and 7. Where did this provoking take place? Without a doubt, it took place in the family home. But it says in this verse here, so it went on year by year. As often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. Therefore, Hannah would not eat. So where is the provoking taking place? It's taking place at the house of the Lord. That's where it was taking place. Where was this nastiness and unkindness and bitterness being spilled? It was in the house of the Lord. At the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, which was up in Shiloh at the time, according to Judges 18, verse 31. And also here, it's confirmed in verse 3, though it doesn't say the tabernacle. It talks about going up to the house of the Lord and so on in verse 6 there, the house of the Lord. You know, that's quite something, isn't it? It wasn't that she was having a go, I'm sure she was, in the family home, or just having a go with a neighbour over the fence, but it's taking place at the house of the Lord, the tabernacle, the very place where worship was meant to take place. The place where thanksgiving was meant to take place. The place where men and women were coming to acknowledge the maker of heaven and earth, the great and awesome God in all his majesty and splendor, who made the heavens and the earth, all that was seen, all the creatures great and small. And provoking is taking place. Peninnah has other things on her mind. There was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that represented the presence of the Lord and everything. And she has this agenda to provoke rather than to worship the Lord. Be very careful, each of us. You know, when something burns inside and goes around in your heart and mind, mine, we may come with another agenda rather than worshiping the Lord. We may come with another agenda. It may be to provoke. Remember Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said in Galatians 5 and verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not. Paul probably knew something that we don't know. That's why he writes like that. So therefore, it's not surprising to find that there may be trouble and provoking in even the gathering of God's people. You see that text from Paul that I've read in Galatians fits very well with the context here, doesn't it? Now, God had shut Hannah's womb. God had shut Hannah's womb. And Peninnah finds it to be a joke. And she finds it to be a point of attack. Provoking. Well, how did the provoking take place? Well, we don't know. We're not exactly told. But it probably went along these lines, speaking to our own children when Hannah's there and saying, oh, you just look just like your father. Look at you. You just look like your father. What do you think, Hannah? Doesn't this little boy and little girl of mine just look just like his father? You know, just innocent, apparently. Or things like, I'm just so tired being a mother. It just wipes me out. Well, I'm sure it does. Being a mother and looking after children is tiring. Or, we're just so proud to have you as our children. We're proud. Our father and I would never imagine what to do without you. And Hannah sitting there having to soak all of this up. It's no surprise. Or to say, we've got another surprise for your dad. You're going to have another brother and sister. What a wonderful thing. What a beautiful thing. But it's being used, perhaps, very nastily to crush Hannah's spirit and to crush her soul. Nasty words. Peninnah has a tongue in her like a piranha fish. Strip you straight of the bone with her words. It's zzz, and you're gone. Like that. Be very careful, brothers and sisters, how we speak on any subject or any topic to other people. God knows the heart, and God knows what's going on inside of us. Hannah's barrenness becomes a weapon to mock her. Can you think of anything more cruel? Must be the great desire of every woman, and yet to be mocked and scoffed and scorned by this. But the God who shut Hannah's womb was the same God that would open it. And he was the same God that would shut the mouth of her rival. He would shut the mouth of her rival. And he would give to Hannah a son who would become ruler over Israel. And who would become both prophet and priest. and who himself in time would anoint David as king, the royal line through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. How's that for shutting the mouth of Hannah's rival? Be very careful, each of us, brothers and sisters. God knows what's being said. If we're behaving as Peninnah did, he sees, he hears, and he will deal with it in his own time and in his own way, because God is God. The command in Leviticus is, be holy for I am holy. It's the repeated command of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. But it's wonderful, Hannah here, isn't it? In her deep sorrow, she has this incredibly wonderful character that shines out of the darkness of the situation. And she's true to her name. The name Hannah means grace or gracious or favor. And how much grace it must have taken in that situation, day after day, and we're told year after year. It's not something that just sort of kicked off for a few weeks, but it's year after year after year. How much grace was needed there. Now, obviously, at the house of the Lord, these things are taking place. And in verse 8, it says, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? He tries, doesn't he? He tries to be gracious to her. He tries to console her. But the question itself, why do you weep, seems to lack the kind of depth that she's looking for, the comfort that she's seeking. He loves her, there's no doubt about that. But he's responsible as well for her sorrow. He's the one who's created this situation by taking a second wife into his home. Hannah needs more than his comfort. She needs God's comfort. And that's the third thing I want us to look at this morning. Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer. Now, this is a very difficult situation for Hannah. A very difficult one. It's very easy for me to say that and not to feel the depth of her hurt and of her pain and of her sorrow. And she could have easily allowed that situation to allow her to become bitter and nasty and sour and to have snapped back and said underlining comments and things in response. And no doubt she battled with that in her soul. In verse 10 and 15 show us that she was deeply troubled in her soul, deeply troubled. But she doesn't allow the circumstances to define her as a person. Do your circumstances define you as a person? She doesn't allow that. What does she do? She turns to God. She turns to God in verse 10. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. Deeply distressed and turned to the Lord and wept bitterly. Peninnah's cruelty wore her down. Elkanah's well-meaning words lacked the depth to reach her soul. And then even Eli the priest completely misunderstands that in the passage. And he bruises and adds further bruising to her wounded soul already in verses 12 to 14, where he accuses her of being a drunk woman when she's praying there. But Hannah's no drunk woman. She's a woman of deep spiritual conviction and a woman of deep faith. Look at verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but I will... Let me read that again. Affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor will touch his head. Sign there, she was going to devote him as a Nazarite to the Lord if the Lord should give to her a son. Well, firstly, then there we see that she calls on the Lord in her affliction. She calls on God to look upon her affliction. Now, these are very important words, because this brings us back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, when the Lord came down to Moses in the burning bush and he said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people." And Hannah is praying with that kind of mindset here. She's basing her prayer on scripture and on things that have already taken place. She sees, God had come to see, and she's calling out to him. Now, something else we need to see about Hannah's affliction here. It's a divinely appointed affliction. It's a divinely ordained and appointed affliction, if I can put it in that term, because in verse 5 it says, "The Lord had closed Hannah's womb." It's something that God, in his sovereignty, did himself. You ever considered that some afflictions are afflictions being divinely ordained? It's in line with God's will to close Hannah's womb, we're told here. And he uses these things to build character in the individual. Whatever our afflictions in life, he uses them to build character, to form and fashion us into men and women of deep faith and of trust. And ultimately, they are for his own glory. Remember, Abraham said in Genesis 18:25, "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? What God does in our lives is right. That's what Scripture tells us. We, by his grace, need his help to understand what he's doing and why he's doing it in our lives. Secondly, Hannah's affliction was aggravated by the tongue of a cruel woman. God gives a divinely appointed affliction, and then there's this cruel woman who aggravates the affliction. She's a thorn in his flesh. Remember, Paul talked about the thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan. Talked about the thorn in his flesh. This woman had no sensitivity, no compassion. She knew nothing of that. You know, compassion is a wonderful thing. Somebody looks at you in your sorrow with sympathy, or the tone of their voice, or the touch, or the embrace. What a wonderful thing that is. But all of that was missing. This woman made life difficult for Hannah. Thirdly, she prays on the grounds that she's God's servant. That means she had a real relationship with God, and she was trusting him, and that she loved him. She prays to him on that grounds, and she approaches him freely with reverence and with respect and with confidence. And she turns to him who sees, who hears, who knows, and who has all power, dominion, and all resources at his hands. She turns to him who can make the sun stand still or the shadow go back 10 steps. She turns to God in her affliction. I wonder what your afflictions are at the moment. What afflictions have you got at present in your life? And how are you dealing with those afflictions in your life? How are they helping you in spite of them? How are you becoming built up in your character and in your faith? You see, Hannah was a woman that was deeply troubled, and she prays silently to God there at the house of the Lord. And even as I've said, Eli has misunderstood her. Verses 12 to 14, he tells her to put away her wine. There's Eli sitting there slothfully. Now, we know that he was a slothful man, because as we read the rest of the story, it doesn't really put him in a good light. And here is a woman pouring out her heart and soul before God. And this is Israel's shepherd, and that's the best he can come up with. He says, "Put away your wine." Israel's shepherd. Hannah's response is one of grace, isn't it? In verses 15 and 16. Let me read these. "But Hannah answered, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have not drunk neither strong wine. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking to the Lord out of the anxiety and vexation,'" she says there in that verse. That's what she does. The man who insults her, she dignifies him. She calls him Lord. And she explains what she's been doing. She dignifies him, and she dignifies even the office that he represented, although somewhat slothfully. And Eli's response in verse 17 is a bit more dignified. And it's as we read in verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you petition, and you have made to him." It's more of a recovery that Eli is doing. He should have first inquired of her what her struggle was, what her heartache was, what her problem was, and offered her counsel from God's word and prayed with her. He's recovering himself because of the great answer that Hannah has given him. And even in her great answer, she has raised him out of his spiritual sloth to consider something in another light. Notice how she prays in verse 11 as well. "O Lord of hosts." That's an amazing statement. "O Lord of hosts." It expresses pain and sorrow and yet greatness. It expresses Hannah's pain and sorrow and yet God's greatness at the same time. Now, when you see the words, "O Lord," in Scripture, please don't just read over them. Stop and see what they're there for. And you can enter into the situation of the one who speaks them. And understand something of that will do you the world of good in your own life and your afflictions. Often, the word, "O Lord," the words, "O Lord," are followed with statements of wonder or of praise, but often they're followed by statements of lament and sorrow. They're followed by statements of weakness. When Hannah comes here, what we see is weakness and greatness. Her weakness, God's greatness. What we see when she prays, "O Lord of hosts," what we see is her hopelessness, God's power and hope that she's coming to him. You see, this is what it is in Scripture that the Bible continually gives to us, is this, the hopelessness of man and the greatness of God. Scripture continually shows to us that when the hopelessness of our lives meets with the greatness of God, it is the power of God unto salvation. And this is communicated to us all the time in the New Testament. The man with leprosy comes to Jesus, the hopelessness, the brokenness of his life. "Lord, the greatness of Jesus." The centurion comes to him. And we see in the tomb, Lazarus dead for 4 days, and Jesus says, "Come out." And he comes out. The hopelessness of man meets with the greatness of God, and it is the power of God unto salvation. Power of God. Now, verse 19, "Before they depart, they worship God." They worship God before they head home back to the hill country. They worship God. And it says that Elkanah knew his wife. Speaking here of sexual intimacy, but it's more than that. It's a sense of oneness, and of that, going back to Genesis, where it says, "For this reason, a man will cleave to his wife," Hannah being his first wife. And there's a sense of oneness here. And it is the natural thing of marriage, sexual relationship. But it's here for Hannah more than simply the act. It is here a sense of trusting, longing for God to open her womb. And it is this act that she is in, looking with faith that God will give the answer to her prayer. And then very briefly then, as we sum this up, our fourth point, Hannah remembered the Lord. We're told that the Lord remembered Hannah. What a wonderful statement. The Lord remembered Hannah. That is, not that he forgot her, but that he has acted in his sovereign will in accordance with the prayer that she prayed. For he had himself chosen sovereignly to close her womb. So Hannah remembered God, or the Lord. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Hannah's commitment to God is seen here. In the birth of her son has not detracted her commitment in any way. She hasn't sort of said, "Well, wow, now I've got a son, I don't need to look to God in this kind of way or in this praying way." No, actually, it affirms her trust in God. 1 Samuel 20, she names him, 1 Samuel 1, chapter verse 20 here, she names him Samuel, affirming that the Lord has answered her prayer. The naming here is an acknowledgement of God's work in her life. The naming of her son Samuel is a sense of thankfulness to God, and it is her commitment to continue through in the promise that she has made. And what was that promise? That if the Lord had given her a son, she would commit that son to him, to his service. And she'd asked that. When the child is weaned, we read in this passage, she goes back up to the house of the Lord and presents this child Samuel to Eli. Verses 26 and 28 through to 28, she says, I am the woman that stood here praying. That must have probably left Eli a little sheepish, remembering what he said to her all these years ago. Because in the East, the weaning process took about 3 years. So when she goes up to hand over Samuel to the Lord, he would have been about 3 years old at this point. Now that seems very strange to us in our culture and in our time, to hand over your child. And it must have been very, very painful for Hannah herself to do that. And especially when she was returning home to a house where her husband had another wife, and where the other wife had children, and she's just handing over her child. But the Lord's hand is in this. Because we don't read that Eli sent somebody to get Hannah and say, this is not working out, you need to take this child home. Now God has laid the foundations for what was taking place in his plans and purposes. And we see, we're not going to look at chapter 2, but just to make a reference to it, Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, this great prayer where we see her joy, and we see her joy in God's plans and purposes, and where we see Hannah's own great vindication in that prayer that she prays in chapter 2. And indeed in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, Mary would pick up on this prayer, Mary who herself gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she would pick up on some of the things that Hannah prays in this prayer. Well, as we sum up here, we're told here that in the end, let me just pick up the verse, where Samuel ministers before the Lord. Samuel ministers before the Lord up at the house of the Lord. Well, that is true as well of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ministered before the Lord. Samuel would himself anoint the line through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come, and the Lord Jesus would minister before the Lord like Samuel. But the Lord Jesus as well, we see in Hannah things that we can relate to the Lord Jesus. Like Hannah, he himself was a man that was being constantly provoked. When we follow the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he was constantly provoked by his rivals. And where did the provoking take place most of the time? It took place in the temple. It took place in the synagogues. The place where you would expect to see people worshipping, loving, and calling out to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ also, like Hannah, had been appointed a divine affliction. And his divine affliction would be that he would die on the cross for the sins of his people. The sins of his people. And his affliction was also aggravated by the voices and the tongues of sinful men. But like Hannah, he would also be vindicated. After the cruel, brutal death of crucifixion, he rose again from the grave in vindication. So Hannah points us to Jesus in many ways. Her prayer in chapter 2 is a prophetic prayer that points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also her character and her actions speak of the character and the actions of the Lord Jesus. He too was a man that was deeply distressed, and he was a man that turned to his Father in prayer in the moments of his great distress. So I lay Hannah in front of us today as a challenge to us, to the ladies in the congregation, and to us as men in the congregation. We could do with having something of the spirit of Hannah. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.